Well, good morning, Woodman.
Morning.
Yeah, as Josiah mentioned, my name is Kurt Berkey, one of the elders here at Woodman, and unfortunately, I need to start off with a bit of a confession. I'm an allergy sufferer. And what that means, for those of you in the first couple of rows, that if the Benadryl doesn't work, just pretend you're at a splash zone and maybe get your ponchos out. So let's pray for a nice, dry service. If you've been with us, we've been in a three-week study that is, how do we love? How do we love our neighbor, our city? And today we're going to look at how to love our world. Now, if you missed the first two messages or you're planning on sleeping through this one, really, it can all be summed up with love people everywhere and all the time. But today we're going to look a little bit more deeply at how do we love the world. And if you've looked around, if you've had any kind of news feeds, you can tell that it's a hurting world. Right, and the church is God's plan A to bring hope into that hurting world. And so as I was preparing for this message today, I decided I'm going to do a little research and kind of find out what is the state of the church in the world today. And if you've done the same thing or kind of looked at some news articles, you know the news is not always encouraging. In fact, the first thing that I came across was a Newsweek cover article from about 10 years ago, and it was entitled "The Decline and Fall of Christian America." This was on the front page of Newsweek. I also came across other articles. Christians in the U.S. are on the decline, and there's a big drop in the share of Americans calling themselves Christian. America's Epidemic of Empty Churches was an article in the Atlantic Monthly. And all of these articles seem to say the same thing, that the Christian church, it needs to change because it's woefully out of date with today's culture. And if the church doesn't change, if it doesn't adapt to a changing culture, then Christianity is on its way to obscurity. Well, I decided, those were all kind of U.S.-based articles, so I looked globally, and as you dig around and look for news sources on the global church, those aren't any more encouraging. I started to find some articles about entire villages that have been wiped out, men, women, and children destroyed, families scattered, buildings burned to the ground, livestock killed, just because that village was a Christian village. There's other places we know where Christians are imprisoned, where they're beaten, where churches are bombed. And on the global front, it didn't seem to be any more encouraging when I looked at the church. In fact, I reached out to Open Doors. Open Doors is a great ministry that works on behalf of the persecuted church around the world. And they share these statistics. You can also find them on their website, that every month, over 100 churches and Christian buildings are burned or attacked. Every month, some 220 Christians are detained. Without trial, they're arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned because of their belief in Jesus. And every month, 345, or almost 11 a day, Christians are killed because they dare to follow Jesus. I tell you, when I looked at all of that, it was pretty easy to lose hope, and I started to wonder, is the church really this unstoppable force? Or are we starting to see the decline of the church? And so today, I want to look at we're going to get into Matthew 16 because that's the verse, or that's the passage where Jesus is actually instituting the church for the first time. And if we think the church is fragile today, I can't imagine a more fragile time than when Jesus is getting prepared to hand the baton off to his 12 disciples. So let me pray, and then we'll jump into Matthew 16. Father, as we gather today, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters, all of those, Lord, across our many campuses that are here to worship you, to learn about you. But Father, it's not lost on us that our ability to worship is something that we shouldn't take for granted. That's not the way it is for believers around the world. So Father, pray that you would be with our persecuted brothers and sisters even now. And Lord, just send your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would work through me, through my stumbling words and those types of things, Father, and that your message would still go forward. And Father, for again, everyone within the Woodman family, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in them. Help them to have ears to hear those things that you might have for them. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18 is we're going to look at today. And as a little bit of background, we always like to give background because we're kind of jumping right into the middle of a story. Jesus has his 12 disciples, and he's kind of pulled them aside to this area called Caesarea Philippi. And this is towards the end of Jesus' public ministry. So for 3 years, he's been with these disciples, and they've been teaching, preaching, participating, watching the miracles of Jesus. And Jesus is now getting close. He's just weeks away from going into Jerusalem, where he will be crucified, died, and will be buried. And so he's going to give what amounts, I think, to a quiz. He's going to give a quiz to his 12 disciples. Because you see, these are 12 guys that Jesus handpicked, right? This is the future of the church of Jesus. And if you were going to pick 12 world changers, no offense to these guys, this is probably not where you would start. There's a political activist, a tax collector, and a handful of fishermen, but these disciples are the ones that Jesus has been pouring into, and now he's starting to get ready to transition power to these 12. And so he pulls them aside, and we pick up the story here as Jesus asks a question of identity in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So Jesus starts with this question of identity. Guys, we've been at ministry for 3 years. What's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? And while that's not a bad list of guys, right, that's kind of a list of some Old Testament, New Testament heroes, none of them said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All of these answers are woefully short of who Jesus truly is. And I think if we were to ask that question today, and actually a lot of research companies do, we find very similar answers. It's kind of fascinating that people largely, whether they're Christian or not, have positive views of Jesus. They think he was a good teacher. Maybe he's kind of like Nelson Mandela, Martin Luther King Jr. He's kind of the Gandhi of the Old Testament or 2,000 years ago. There's usually positive things about Jesus, but so many fall short of recognizing that he is actually God incarnate. In fact, we had some middle schoolers a couple of weeks ago that had a missions trip out to Salt Lake City. They were spending some time there to both minister to Christian churches as well as to learn more about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or the Mormons. And so they met with some professing Mormons as well as some people who had left the Mormon church. And one of the things that they found is they were asking questions about Jesus, and the answers were coming back very similar to what we would believe. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And the answer was yes. Is Jesus your Savior? And the answer was yes. And they had to dig a little bit deeper to find out that actually Mormon theology uses those same words, but they teach something very differently. You see, when the Mormon church will talk about Jesus being the Son of God, they mean he's literally the Son of God, that God has children, Jesus is one of them, Satan is another. So Jesus and Satan are actually brothers. Very different from the Christian view of a triune God, which is one God who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when Mormon religion will talk about Jesus being the Savior of the world, if you kind of dig a little bit deeper, you find out that that's true. Jesus is the Savior of this world, but there are other gods, other saviors of other worlds. In fact, there could be hundreds, thousands, even millions of gods. And as God is today, we can actually become, because God evolved from manhood, and so we can do the same. And so it's fascinating to me that religions like Mormonism like to draft off of Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. Even Islam, I think oftentimes we look at some of the teachings of Islam to be diametrically opposed to Christianity, and yet Jesus is the third highest prophet in Islam behind only Muhammad and Abraham. You see, this question of identity isn't one just for 2,000 years ago. It's one we keep asking today, and the answers are pretty similar. And the repercussions of that, if we see that Jesus is just a teacher, then we're free to kind of pick and choose what we follow. It's like going through the line at Qdoba, and you can pick what ingredients you like, and you can leave the rest. And oftentimes, that's how we treat Jesus. That if I agree with it, if I like it, if it's helpful for me, that's great, but everything else, I'm going to put to the side. Now, it's kind of interesting to me that Jesus asked this question, and he gets answers back that I think would have been a little kind of sad. Right, hoping maybe he had a bigger impact than that. But he doesn't even spend time to correct the disciples. He just gets right to his second question. And if this is a pop quiz, this second question is worth 99% of the points. So he asks his disciples this question of faith. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I think this question is so important at that time and for those disciples because, again, he's going to be handing the reins to his church off to these 12 men, and he wants to make sure that they've got it right. But guys, make no mistake, this is a question that Jesus is still asking every one of us today. And we see Simon Peter's response in verse 16. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, I don't know if the disciples all kind of gathered up and they did Family Feud style and they talked about different answers until they got the right one and then Simon Peter said it, or if they all really knew it was on the tip of their tongues and he was just the first one to say it. But this confession that Christ is the Son of the living God, Jesus responds again with, "Blessed are you, and that has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who's in heaven." You see, I think what we learned here is, as Stu was talking about last week, Sometimes it's hard for us to share the gospel, right? We feel like that's the role of paid ministry staff and pastors and church leaders. And we don't know that we have the right words. We can't articulate sharing the gospel the right way. And really what's at the heart of that, I think, is a fear that we're somehow going to mess it up. But what Jesus is making clear here, it's the Holy Spirit that is doing the revealing and the heavy lifting. Guys, it's our call just to initiate that conversation. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be practiced and well-versed and articulate in how we share our faith, but we need to take the pressure off of ourselves that somehow we're going to blow it, or conversely, that we have the power to convince somebody else to follow Jesus. You see, Jesus' identity is not revealed by man, but by God. So one of the questions for us today is, who do you say that Jesus is? And I would imagine in a church our size, there are plenty of people who still struggle with thinking of Jesus as God incarnate, as our Savior, and still want to put him in that good teacher, good prophet category. You may have heard this argument before, but it's really quite impossible to think of Jesus as a good teacher. Jesus claimed time and time again to be the Son of God, to be very God. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. Jesus makes claims of Godhood, which means he either is, and we should listen to him, or he's kind of crazy and we should disregard everything that he says. If you don't have an answer for who Jesus is, and I would suggest, don't waste any time. Whether that's doing research, maybe that's grabbing somebody beside you, coming forward after service for prayer. But this answer not only will direct how we live now, but how we spend eternity. Jesus has asked a question of identity. He follows up with a question of faith. And now we see the launch of this church in verse 18. He says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if you're pretty quick, this guy Peter has actually been referred to with three different names in just these short five verses, right? He's called Simon, Simon Bar-Jonah, and now Peter. Simon Bar-Jonah is his given name, which just means Simon, son of Jonah. But he was given the nickname Peter. When Jesus called out the 12 disciples, he gave him this nickname of Peter. And Peter, which is Petros, means kind of a rock or a stone, a pebble, a shard of a stone. And Jesus kind of used this nickname when Peter kind of had good answers, and it was a good attaboy. And so Jesus here has kind of got this intricate wordplay in this verse, and he says, you are Peter, you are this rock, this small rock. And on this rock, and that's now a different word, that word is Petros, and that means cornerstone or foundation. Jesus is referring back to that confession that Peter made. On the confession that I am Christ, that I am Lord, on that foundation I will build my church. So wherever Jesus Christ is proclaimed, there you will find the church of Jesus. You'll find it here at Woodman and all of our different campuses. You'll also find the Church of Jesus Christ in a small, dimly lit room somewhere in China where two believers are meeting in secret. That, too, is the Church of Jesus, because Jesus is not referring to buildings. He's referring to the fellowship of believers, the proclamation of his name. And Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, when we hear gates of hell, you've maybe heard this verse kind of taught on a number of different ways. But one of the things that's, I think, important for us is gates of hell is actually referencing death, right? So imagine death as kind of a prison, and when we die, we're stuck in this prison. And what Jesus is saying is the gates of hell will not hold the believer back. We will have victory over death. Now, Jesus has a lot of teachings, and especially with his disciples, about this everlasting life or this victory over death. And yet, I'm not sure that they always got it, that they always fully understood what Jesus was talking about. But he's saying we will have victory over death itself. And subsequently, all of the persecution, all of the troubles, all of the trials that fall short of death. The church is an unstoppable force. The gates of hell will not prevail. And yet, how do we balance that with this news that people are leaving the church in droves? Is the global church and the church here in the United States really in crisis? Well, we're going to answer that question in three different ways. First, we're going to go back and look at these 12 disciples. We're going to kind of zoom forward and find out what happened with these 12 after Jesus launched the church. And then we're going to take a look at how really is the church doing in today's world. And lastly, we're going to finish up with, so what does that mean for us? How do we get involved to bring hope to a hurting world? Well, if we look back at the launch of this church, remember that these 12 disciples, and soon if you've read ahead, you know it gets down to 11, right? Judas betrays Jesus and takes his own life, and so you're down to 11. And when Jesus is crucified, when he's killed, and when he's buried, these disciples kind of cower in a little bit. And I can't say that I blame them. They knew that the same fate would await them if somebody knew that they were followers. And so they hid in upper rooms. They met in secret. They denied that they even knew Jesus. It was this cowering group, but something changed. Because in just a matter of weeks and months, they would be going to the ends of the earth to spread the news of Jesus Christ. And the thing that changed is they saw Jesus. They saw the resurrected Jesus, and that changed everything for them. They went from being this group that was scared and frightened to nothing could hold them back. In fact, according to church history, let's look at where these 11 men went and where they spread the church. Peter established churches in Antioch, Turkey, Greece, and Rome. Andrew went into the Soviet Union, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and Greece. James, the son of Zebedee, went to Jerusalem and later had an impact into Spain. John did ministry in Greece. Philip, Greece and North Africa. Nathaniel went into Mesopotamia and India. Matthew, Persia and Ethiopia. Thomas Didymus, Syria and India. James, the son of Alphaeus, into Rome. Thaddeus, the son of Alphaeus, went to Syria. And Simon the Zealot, Armenia and Persia. These 11 men caught fire and took the gospel to the ends of the known world. Now, it's a mystery to me how these 11 guys quickly and rapidly spread the gospel of Jesus to the point where it is today, where it's the largest religion on the planet. So I've got a quick math quiz for you, and this is not rhetorical. I am asking you guys to participate, but let's say I was like filthy rich, like so rich I just had money to give away. And so I'm going to give you two options. One option is I'll give you $10,000 a day every day for an entire month. And let's pick a month with 31 days. So if you're doing the math, that's $310,000. That's option A. Option B, I would be more than happy, instead of doing that, of giving you one penny on the first day, and I'll double it every day for a month. So at the end of that first week, you got 1 cent, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64 cents. I was practicing that math all week, so I'm hoping you're impressed. So would you rather have $70,000 in that first week or 64 cents? Would you rather have $310,000 or whatever this doubling ends up with? So raise your hands if you would take the sure thing and take the $310,000. You guys are really smart. I hope it's that way with all the other campuses. If you take that penny and double it 31 times, you end up with $10,700,000. You see, guys, the Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be spread by you and I, by individuals sharing the gospel with one other person, and then you repeat and repeat and repeat. And that's not to say that evangelists or pastors who have these big moments when they bring lots and lots of people to Christ are not great, have not been influential in the church. We'll see one of those in the book of Acts. But it's the hard work of individual believers sharing the gospel that has spread Christianity. But this growth didn't occur without a cost. Because let's take another look back at these disciples and let's find out what happened to them. Peter was crucified upside down at his request because he didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified the same way that Jesus was. Andrew was also crucified. James was executed by the sword. John is the only disciple who was not killed for his faith. Instead, he was exiled to this island of Patmos. Philip was whipped in prison and crucified. Nathaniel, we think, was beaten and beheaded. Matthew, most likely stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Thomas was pierced with spears. James was stoned and clubbed to death. Thaddeus was crucified. And Simon the Zealot was also crucified. Now, most of us, praise God, will not face a future like that for being believers in Christ and for spreading the gospel. But make no mistake, there is opposition. There is a price to be a Christian in today's world. So that was what the 12 disciples looked like after their time with Jesus in launching of the church. And again, went from these cowering men to men of great faith to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, what about the state of the church today? Is it really shrinking towards obscurity? Well, I was in the middle of kind of reading all these horrible articles when I heard news that a former colleague of mine, Glenn Stanton, who works down the road at Focus on the Family, was writing a new book. And it's titled The Myth of the Dying Church. And I would highly recommend, if any of you are interested in this, it's a fantastic book, it's a quick read, and Glenn is a social psychologist, and he digs into all of these different research projects, and he's trying to understand, is the church really in as much trouble as all the news seems to tell us? And here's what Glenn found out. He said that, there are some churches, in the United States especially, that are absolutely hemorrhaging membership. But oddly enough, those are the churches that are moving away from historic Christian doctrine. Those are the churches that are trying to get more in line with cultural norms and leaving the truth of the Bible behind. Glenn's statistics actually found that biblically based churches are actually holding strong and even growing in the United States. He says that church attendance in America is at an all-time high. In fact, over the last 40 years, Christianity has grown some 37% in the United States. Over that same time, Christianity has grown 124% in Latin America. In Asia, that number is 324%. And in Africa, over the last 40 years, Christianity has grown 400%. Glenn even takes a look at China, one of those, I think, countries that we look at as being fairly oppressive, closed off, certainly to religion and Christianity. In 1997, it was assumed or estimated that there were about 14 million Christians in China. 20 years later, that number is well over 100 million. Glenn gives this quote to sum up the findings in his book. It's the Holy Spirit who runs and drives Christ's church across time and throughout nations. He is unstoppable, unquenchable, and inherently life-giving. He is not nodding off, he's not sickly, and he's not on vacation. The work of his heart and his very character will not be thwarted. He is God. Now, that's certainly good news. But the reality of a current persecuted church is all too true and all too present. Open Doors estimates that 1 in 9 Christians will face high levels of persecution. High levels of persecution, not a teacher who's maybe saying, hey, you can't do that in school, you've got to not draw crosses or Bible verses on your folder, not the people at work that may ridicule or tease us for what we believe. I'm not talking about that kind of persecution. But persecution like you can't go to school if you believe that. You're going to be exiled from your family. You're going to be thrown in jail. You're going to lose your business or worse. 11% of Christians around the world face the very real presence of persecution. Open Doors also found that the number of violent incidents against Christians documented in the last year is a dramatic rise over recent years. One of the stories I came across from them was about a gentleman named Farah. That's not his real name. Open Doors has changed that. Farah is from Somalia. He's now 43 years old, but when he was young, about 8 years old, he just felt this call of the Lord and this presence of Jesus, and so he became a Christian at the age of 8. Now, this was especially problematic because his father was an imam in the Islamic church. But Farah decided that he just couldn't keep this inside, and so when he was 13, he started to share the gospel in school and actually brought 3 classmates to the Lord. It was at that time that he was expelled from school, never to come back. At the age of 17, he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Around that time, his father actually made the decision to kill Farah. That was the only way to stop his son from preaching Jesus Christ. He was talked out of it at the last minute by Farah's brother and his mother, and instead put in prison again. While in prison, Farah was sharing the gospel with everybody that would listen, the guards, the other inmates, and so they had to put him in solitary confinement for the rest of his time. Here's what Farah says about trying to follow Jesus in a culture such as that. He notes that throughout Scripture, the imperative "do not fear" occurs 365 times, one for every day of the year. Farah says, it's your prayers, he's talking about us, the church, it's your prayers that sustain me. He uses you to strengthen me. My flesh brothers persecuted me and left me, but my brothers in Christ show me love. In my suffering, I realize that there are brothers and sisters who prayed for me, showed me concern, and helped for me. This increased my faith. May God bless all the people who are praying for and serving persecuted believers like me. There are challenges to the church, but God is still on the throne, the Holy Spirit is still alive, and the church will endure. Persecution, while terrible, is not new. I found another quote. This is from J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was an English Anglican bishop from the 18th century, and J.C. gives this great quote about the power, the enduring power of the church. So I'd like to read that for you. He says, "Nothing can altogether overthrow or destroy the church. Its members may be persecuted, oppressed, imprisoned, beaten, beheaded, or burned. But the true church will never altogether be extinguished. It will rise again from its afflictions. When crushed in one hand, it springs up in the other. The Pharaohs, the Herods, the Neros, they have labored in vain to put down the church. They will slay their thousands and pass away and go each to their own place. But the church outlives them all and sees them buried each in his turn. The church is not an anvil the church is an anvil that has broken many a hammer in this world and will break many a hammer still. Guys, the church of Jesus Christ is alive and well, and if you don't believe me, then just take a look around. And the church is God's plan A to bring hope to a hurting world. But if we've discussed that the church is not a building, the church is not the staff, it's all of us, it's individual believers who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, then the question is, what is our role and how do we bring hope to this hurting world? So I want to share with you six ways that we can do that. And I think there's three primary commitments we can make. One is to pray, one is to give, and one is to go. Those are the three ways that we can support. And I think sometimes we look at prayer as, that's maybe the least important sometimes. But I actually think it's the most important. And the prayer I'm talking about is not kind of a quick prayer on the way home when you think about it, but a commitment to pray. As we heard from Pharaoh, will we commit to pray for these persecuted believers who feel so alone and isolated that they are the only believers they know? Will we pray for them? Pray for the Holy Spirit to bind them up. So when I'm talking about praying for these ministries, that really is a big ask. But here's some ministries, some organizations you can get involved with. The first one is Open Doors. I mentioned them earlier. Open Doors works on behalf of the persecuted church. They do great work, and if you're interested in getting connected with them, you can find them at Open Doors. And then here at Woodman, we've got five partners that we work with globally. The first is English Language Institute China, which every year proudly recruits, trains, and sends hundreds of people to teach in long-term and short-term programs throughout Asia, the Middle East, and North Africa. Would you be interested in supporting ELIC? Are you even called to go to be an educator in some of these areas? We also partner with IMPART. IMPART transforms communities in Southeast Asia to restore, equip, and release indigenous leaders to be catalysts for change, equipping and growing leaders out of their own communities and own contexts to bring change in their areas. We just had a group that got back from Malawi with Cure International. Cure International is a great organization that provides physical and spiritual help to the least of these. We have another ministry to the country of Estonia. And I think sometimes when we think about unreached people groups, our minds automatically go to some deep jungle area or mountaintop area that's really hard to access. But the reality is some of the least reached people groups are in places like Estonia, a country that was a part of the Soviet bloc, and it's assumed or kind of estimated that Estonia is one of the least religious countries on the planet. Some 14% of the population claim to have some religious affiliation. We get involved with Estonia. In fact, we had a group, you may have been following them, I think they spent 30-something hours in DIA waiting to go to their trip, but they're now on their way or in Estonia doing work there. So if you feel called to that, to sharing the gospel in places where it's not heard or supporting those that do, think about our Estonia partnership. The last one, one that's near and dear to my heart because I happen to work there, but it's Compassion International. And Compassion is a great way to not only disciple a child on a one-to-one level, but Compassion also only partners with local indigenous churches. And so by being a partner with Compassion, these churches oftentimes have access to more resources and more abilities to serve their broader communities. So if you want to bring hope and light to individual small churches around the world, perhaps Compassion is a good way to get involved. Guys, over the last 3 weeks, we've been called to love our neighbor, love our city, and now there's a call to love our world. And so as I said at the beginning, the real simple way to do this is just to love everyone all the time, everywhere. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this reminder. Lord, it's a bit of a mystery and why you choose us to share our faith in something so important, you do it through us. But Father, I pray that right now you would bring to mind those neighbors, those individuals, those opportunities in our city, and perhaps even a heart for those things around the world. Father, bring those to our minds so that we can take action, so that we can be a part of this unstoppable church, Father, to bring hope into a hurting world. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.